You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Again, we are find ourselves in this story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We've had two sermons so far, and we have looked up to verse 27. And today, we will look at verses 28 through 44. John chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 28 through 44. Let's begin our reading at verse 1. Here again, this is God's own word, inspired, inerrant, infallible. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Remember, he said that to the messenger, and they brought that message back to Mary and Martha. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we come this morning to our third and final sermon on this wonderful story of the resurrection of Lazarus. I trust that you have found the previous two sermons to be a blessing, and I hope that as we conclude our time in this portion of God's Word, that God will continue to bless this portion of God's Word to our hearts. And I would encourage you, if you haven't had the chance to listen to the first two, to get more of the background. I can't cover everything in one sermon, and so there are obvious things that I will leave out that I brought up earlier. And so if you're interested at all, you can find those earlier two sermons online. But up to this point, we have noted that this event marks the Apostle John's seventh sign recorded in his gospel, aside from the resurrection. You remember, he picks seven specific signs, and this is the climactic, final sign that he chooses. This is the last and greatest miracle, not only in John's gospel, but in the entirety of Jesus' ministry. The resurrection of Lazarus is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed, aside from his own resurrection. And it was the most significant for many reasons, and I trust that we will see even more of those reasons this morning. And I must admit that I myself, as I have studied this passage, I've been profoundly impacted by this text as I've looked at it and studied it. I find it to be one of the most remarkable and profound passages in all of Holy Scripture. There is no other place in Scripture that I can think of that illustrates so powerfully, that depicts so vividly the compassion and the love of Christ for His people. This is really an incredible passage to ponder. And just to recap the storyline up to the point where we're at now, you will remember that this event takes place just before the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, or right before the crucifixion. So half of John's gospel is on the other over three years of his ministry, and now the other half will just be on the last week of Jesus' life and ministry on this earth. And that begins us in chapter 12. You remember that Jesus, at the beginning of this chapter 11, received a message from a messenger that Lazarus was ill. And he received that message 6 days earlier while he was up in the Decapolis area just south of the Sea of Galilee. Bethany is, we talked about how it's like 3 to 4 hours south of where Jesus and the disciples were when he received that message, very close to Jerusalem. And Jesus did not come right away, but waited 2 more days until he knew that Lazarus was dead. And then Jesus and his disciples made that 4-day journey south and to the west, down to Bethany, which is a village about 1¾ miles east of Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So Bethany is very close to Jerusalem, and that's why many Jews from Jerusalem came to Bethany. Also because Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were wealthy, and we talked about that before. And as Jesus was nearing the village, Martha receives word that Jesus has come. And so Martha comes to Jesus, and she comes to him grief-stricken, upset that Jesus had not come sooner. And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus then sought to comfort her. And it is in this conversation that Jesus gives his fifth well-known I am statement in John's gospel, "I am the resurrection and the life." And when Jesus asks Martha if she believes this, she ends up making one of the greatest confessional statements in all of the New Testament. It's as great and as glorious as Peter's confession, right? She says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." The synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they bring out Peter's confession. But John says, "Let me show you Martha's, just like Peter's." And then that brings us now to what we might consider the climax of this story, with Jesus coming to the tomb where Lazarus has been laid and Jesus actually raising him from the dead. And so we will consider the coming of Mary to Christ, the compassion of Christ, and the calling of Lazarus back from the grave. The coming of Mary, the compassion of Christ, and the calling of Lazarus. First, the coming of Christ, of Mary to Christ. Right after Martha makes her great confession, she leaves to go and get Mary. And we are not told this specifically, but we can assume that Jesus asked Martha toward the end of his conversation with her to go and get Mary. For when Mary comes to Martha in the house, she says to her, "The teacher has come and he is calling for you." And then we are told that as soon as she heard that, she gets up and she quickly goes out of the house to find Jesus. Now we are also told that in the text, Jesus remained where he was. He didn't move at all. He had a conversation with Martha outside the town. And then Martha goes to get Mary, and Jesus doesn't try to come meet her halfway. He just stays where he's at. So think about this. Jesus comes to Bethany, but he doesn't go into the village. He remains outside. Why does he do that? Why didn't he just go into the town? Why doesn't he go to the house where Mary and Martha and the other people were? Well, the obvious answer is that he wanted time with Martha and Mary alone, to be able to speak to them privately. And the only way that was going to happen among the great crowds of people is if they came to him. But he wanted to be able to minister to them individually, one-on-one. Christ could have just gone right over immediately and just raised Lazarus from the dead and just kind of surprised everybody. "Hey, Lazarus is here, guys." And not very many people would have seen that. But he takes the time to converse with Mary and Martha instead. He takes this opportunity, and as we will see in more detail, to show his people and to show all of us just how much he loves us and just how much he cares for us. And this whole scene reminds us that Christ often allows us to suffer affliction so that we will be forced to draw near unto him. Isn't that what this teaches us? So that he can minister to us in his own unique way by the power of his Spirit. He wants to comfort us. He wants the privilege of comforting us. He wants to show himself strong in our lives. He wants to show himself to be our Savior, not just at the end of the world when he returns, but throughout our lifetime. He wants to show himself to be our Savior throughout our lives. No one can comfort you the way that Christ can. There can be no question that trials and afflictions bring the true believer closer to Christ. And Christ, more often than not, does not simply take our trials quickly away, but he would have us go to him, draw near to him, be in fellowship with him, so that we will find in him and realize that in him is all that we could ever need or ever want. And so after he talked with Martha, Christ would not go on to perform the raising of Lazarus, that miracle, until he had the opportunity to meet with Mary as well. And therefore Jesus calls for her. And this shows us again that Christ is not only willing and ready, but more than that, he calls unto us. Christ calls unto us, unto all who are his, to come to him in times of trial and great grief and affliction and sorrow. He especially calls for his people to come to him at those times. So remember that. Remember this scene that when you are downcast, when you are grieving, when you are troubled, when you are afflicted, that Christ, like he called unto Mary, he calls unto you to come to him. We could think of that passage in Revelation 3:20, where Jesus is speaking to the members of the church in Laodicea. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And many in the church today misunderstand that verse evangelistically. They think it has to do with the sinner knocking on Jesus, the door of Jesus' heart, you know, and Jesus wanting them to come in. But this is a call to the church. This is a call to the believer in the church. He says, come unto me. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him. He is calling and waiting for his children to come. And I think, especially when we undergo times of affliction, he calls to us. He wants you to come to him, to draw near to him, to pour out your heart to him. He wants you to know that though you suffer loss, and though you have lost others in your life, yet you still have him, and you will always have him. Mary and Martha lost Lazarus, but they still had Christ. Christ is that pearl of great price, the fairest of 10,000, the friend who sticks closer than a brother, the lover of your soul who will never let you go, who will never leave you or forsake you. Him you will have forever. And so when Christ calls for Mary, she quickly comes to him. She leaves the comforters in her home, as important as they were to her and as important as they would be to us, and she comes to Christ. George Hutchison said this about Mary's coming to Christ: "Such as have the opportunity to receive comfort from Christ will prefer him to all the comforts they could ever receive from friends." Now in the text we are told that when the others saw Mary leaving, they thought that she went to the tomb where Lazarus was buried to weep for him there. Because, as one historian has pointed out, it was the custom, especially for the women, for a week after the burial to go to the tomb to weep on every possible occasion. For it was the commonly held view of the time that the more unrestrained the weeping, the more honor it paid to the dead. And so it was a common custom for a week after the funeral for especially women to go to where the person was buried and weep all constantly. But as we know, Mary did not go to the tomb. She went to Christ. And so we can just picture her, right? She's in the home with ladies surrounding her. She receives word secretly, privately, that Jesus is there. And so she runs out. She goes out the door. She goes down the road, and she finds Jesus at the edge of town. And as the text says, she falls down at Jesus' feet. And she says the same thing that Martha said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She just fell down, and you can just imagine, you can see the grief and the despair. She's just probably running and weeping, and she just falls down at the feet of Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we're not told that Martha took that posture at all. It just says in the text that she went and met Jesus. But this was not the case with Mary. She was of a different temperament. Remember, we learned that back in Luke chapter 10, the difference between Mary and Martha, right? Martha's the one who's working all around the house, and she gets upset with Jesus. Hey, tell Mary to help me. And Jesus, she's sitting at Jesus' feet, and he says, she has chosen the better part, and what she has chosen will not be taken away from her. The word translated fell down is the word pipto, and it usually means to fall down prostrate. That means, children, to fall down totally on your face on the ground. And this word is often used in the context of worship. The same word is used in Matthew 2:11 in reference to the wise men who came to see Jesus when he was a young boy. Now, I know you children probably realize this, but the wise men did not come to Jesus when he was a baby, but probably when he was about 2 years old. And so Jesus is a really little boy. He's able to walk around now. He's able to start eating food and saying words. And can you imagine? There's Jesus in the home, and the wise men come in. We don't know how many there were, 2, 3, 4, we don't know. They come in, and they fall down, and they worship this little boy. Isn't that incredible? It says, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child, and they fell down, and they worshiped him. Now, I don't think that the first thing on Mary's mind at this time was the worship of Jesus, but her falling down to the ground did show a measure of reverence and humility toward Jesus in her grieving, which we don't see as evident in Martha. And we remember, as I said, Mary is used to sitting at Jesus' feet. But interestingly, when she falls down at Jesus' feet, she cries out the very same words, right, that Martha said. Lord, the very same. It's exactly the same. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They both say the exact same thing, and you can just see her crying and weeping, overcome by grief when she says this. Now, I don't want to make light of this at all, because any of us could easily and would easily be in the same situation and have similar feelings of frustration, maybe. I mean, she's overwhelmed with emotion. But the fact that they say the exact same thing goes to show how much of an influence they had upon one another and how much of an influence we can have upon one another. You could sense the frustration and the consternation in that statement, how worked up these ladies had become over these past 6 days, ever since they sent that messenger to give that message to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. They were obviously very worked up over the fact that Jesus did not come right away. Why did he take so long? And they probably talked to one another quite a bit about this. Why isn't he here yet? What is Jesus doing? Well, we know he'll be here soon. We know he would not allow Lazarus to die. We know we've told him that he's sick, and Jesus has received the message. If he would just get here, though, he would heal Lazarus. And you can imagine when Lazarus is at the point of he's almost dead, right? There's probably a physician that said, it looks like he's going to die. And they're thinking to themselves, Jesus is going to come. We know he'll be here any minute. He won't allow Lazarus to die. And then he dies. And so by the time that Jesus got there, they were really in dire straits when they talked to him. Again, not in the sense of a rebuke, I don't think. But here, Mary especially is being very humble and reverent, but she is obviously overcome with despair at the situation. And probably Mary is being more reverent than Martha was. As one has pointed out, though Mary and Martha said the same things, yet Mary expressed it with greater reverence and humility and with much sorrow and many tears. But this is a reminder to us that we do have to be careful, especially in emotional situations, who we talk to, and probably more importantly, how much time we spend talking with certain people. When you have two or more people and they're both prone to maybe worry and anxiety, and they get each other's worked up, right? And they can rub off on one another, and sometimes that can make matters worse. Because by the time Jesus got there, they were very worked up. They were not resting in Christ's providential plan. They were not trusting in Him for the outcome. They were not resting in Him. I've known situations in churches where this has happened, where there's a married couple that's having trouble. And then for the woman, there's like this support group from the church. It's really not the best or wisest idea. Because then what happens is the wife is just kind of complaining to all the ladies about all the problems and all of her woes. And then all the women kind of get worked up. And it's just this kind of emotional frenzy. And it's not really the wisdom that we need to seek from God's word and the counsel that we need to receive. You remember that Jesus had told Mary and Martha specifically, He gave them the message, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Now, before we are too hard on them, we have to remember that we would be probably in the same position that they are in. But if they would have meditated more on God's word, the word that Jesus had given them to ponder, perhaps rather than on their circumstances, they would have then had a better frame of mind. But notice that in spite of Mary and Martha's reaction and their disbelief in the midst of this situation, Christ does not rebuke them at all. He doesn't come down hard upon them. He doesn't say, "What's wrong with you? Why don't you believe in me? What are you crying for?" He doesn't do that at all. You know, there was an instance where He did something along those lines to some degree. In Mark chapter 5, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, it says in verse 38 and following, when He, Jesus, came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly, when He came in, He said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Why make this commotion and weep? But Jesus doesn't say anything like that here. Rather, there's something very special and unique that takes place here in this instance that it really, in many ways, is unique among all of Jesus' miracles. And I wonder if it maybe had to do with how close that Jesus was to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Because we have to remember that Jesus is fully God, but He's also fully man, true man. And He had true friends that He cared about, that He was close to. And remember, Jesus probably frequented their home often. Every time there was one of the feasts that were taking place in Jerusalem, He would probably stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I don't know what it is, but there's something that's different here. And when Jesus sees Mary weeping, He is greatly moved. Which brings us to consider the compassion that we see from Christ in this passage. There's something unique about Jesus' reaction here. In verse 33, it says that when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Then in verse 38, again it says that Jesus groaned within Himself. Now this word is used in other places, but never is it used of Jesus in a situation like this. The meaning of that word in this text has come under considerable debate. It may surprise you, the conclusion that we reach. Maybe it won't, but maybe it will. The word embrimeomai really means to be moved with anger. That's actually what the word means. It's a word most often used to express emotional indignation. It's often issues forth in some kind of a rebuke when somebody is angry at someone and they yell at them or strike out at them. It doesn't have to always be sinful, but they're angry and they usually say something. That's how the word is almost always used in the New Testament. For example, that same word is used in Mark chapter 14, verse 5, in reference to Judas Iscariot, you remember, who became angry that Mary had poured out all of this expensive, costly oil on Jesus. Remember? But there, and so that verse says, but there were some who were indignant among themselves, and the Apostle John points out that it was Judas Iscariot particularly, and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. That's our word. Judas Iscariot was angry. He wanted that money, right? And he criticized her sharply. Now, many translators can't see why Jesus would be angry all of a sudden in this situation. And they are afraid to translate it as angry. For how could it be that Jesus is angry at a time like this? And so it is here simply translated as groan. And many translations, most translations, just simply translate it as groan. Other translations might have it as he was deeply moved. But some versions are so bold as to actually translate the word as anger. For example, of all translations, the New Living Translation, which I cannot really commend to you, the New Living Translation has it this way. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. And I actually happen to think that's a very good translation. A deep anger welled up within him. Now, not only does it say he was angry, but to add to this idea, at the end of verse 33, it also says that Jesus was troubled. That word could also be translated as agitated or stirred up. The same word is used in John chapter 5. We remember the invalid was waiting at the pool of Bethesda for the stirring of the water, right? And we explained at that time that it's not really an angel. But there was a stirring of the water. That's the word that's used. It's to be stirred up. The word is also used in John chapter 12, verse 27, when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane right before he's about to be crucified, and he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? And he's conversing with himself, right? Father, he says, save me from this hour, but yet for this hour I have come. For this purpose, I came to this hour. And so he's troubled in his soul. And so it appears that Jesus is angry, and he is also deeply troubled. So what does all of this mean? What's going on here? What's happening emotionally inside of Jesus? Well, as I said, I do think this verse is referring to the fact that Jesus is angry. I can't see any way around it, and many other Reformed theologians would agree with that as well. But if so, what is Jesus angry about? Well, some think that Jesus is angry at the hypocrisy of the multitude in their emotional excess. Because you see, the Jews would really, you have to understand this, the Jews would really put on a show at the time of a funeral. Okay, they would work themselves up and to the point where it was beyond what would be considered just a normal situation. Let me explain. D.A. Carson comments on this whole idea, and he says this. Now listen, Jewish funeral custom dictated that even a poor family was expected to hire at least two flute players. Now that's not so bad. And a professional wailing woman. Okay, you heard me right. They were to hire a professional wailing woman, Okay? So not a friend, not a family member. They go to the person who's going to get paid to just sit there and weep and cry out. I mean, to me it sounds pretty crazy. I've never known of a professional wailing woman in my life, but apparently they had them back then. In addition to that, with the tears of Mary and her grieving friends, there was doubtless quite a bit of professional grief. This is still D.A. Carson. Therefore, it is possible that when Jesus saw all this, he was outraged in spirit and troubled. He's just looking at the hypocrisy and what's going on, professional wailing women and whatnot. Now, to add to that, there are also extra-biblical Jewish sources that record the fact that some women would pull out their hair at funerals, and where rabbis would publicly scourge themselves. That means they would whip themselves, children. They would publicly do that as just a sign of grief and of mourning. There was typically, at these times, a lot of emotional hype and hysterical wailing and shrieking. And so it is argued by some that Jesus was angry at this emotional, at this hypocritical emotional excess. But we have to remember that there were also those who were genuinely grieving and weeping, like Mary and Martha and others. But then there are others who argue that Jesus is actually upset at the unbelief of Mary and Martha and the people around him. And there were certainly times when Jesus, if we could say it, was righteously frustrated with the disciples for their lack of faith and unbelief. For example, we could think of Mark chapter 9, where it records the time when there was a demon-possessed boy and the disciples could not cast the demon out. And they brought the boy to Jesus. And it says in Mark chapter 9, verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And we certainly see unbelief in our passage. We see the lack of faith in Mary and Martha. And then in verse 37, it says, "And some of them said, in disbelief, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying?" And then right after that, in the next verse, it says, "Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb." So maybe Jesus is emotionally stirred up over their unbelief. Well, I happen to think that's not either one of those reasons. The problem with these two views is that they really don't fit the context very well. They don't really fit the whole tenor of the passage. They don't fit in well with the fact that at the same time, Jesus is also weeping. We have to remember that. Jesus wept right at the same time that he is groaning in his spirit, that he's angry deep down inside. No, Jesus is angry over something much deeper. Something far more spiritual, something much more weighty and profound. According to verse 33, it is specifically when Jesus saw Mary weeping and those who were with her weeping that he was angry and troubled. And it is at that time that Jesus also weeps. I think that Jesus is angry at the situation for sure. But he's not angry at the emotional excess. He's not angry at the disbelief. Rather, he is angry. He is angry, congregation. He is angry at sin and at the consequences of sin that have been brought into this world. He's angry at the devil for what he has done in bringing death into the world. He is angry, congregation. He is angry at death itself. Jesus sees Mary weeping, and he is moved with compassion. He feels her pain. He enters into her experience as that great mediator of his people, and he is moved. He sees the people genuinely sorrowing over death. He sees what sin has brought into the world, and he sees how men suffer, and he weeps. Of course, there are so many consequences to sin. But you know, the greatest of them is death. You know, we talk about our enemies. The world is our enemy. Satan is our enemy. Our own flesh is our enemy. Yeah, Satan is your enemy, but you know what? He's not your greatest enemy. Do you know who your greatest enemy is? Death. Death. That's your greatest enemy. And the Apostle John, somehow he was there and he saw the look on Jesus' face. I mean, you know, maybe Jesus talked to him a little bit afterwards and John said, what was going on, Jesus? What were you feeling inside? But he saw something. He saw Jesus' reaction to this scene. And he could see that deep down, Jesus was angry while he was weeping. Never is this word used of Jesus in this way in the New Testament. There was something that struck John when he saw Jesus' face. Here, Jesus looked death straight into the face, and he was angry. As one theologian put it, he was troubled in spirit as one who was outraged at the consequences of sin and death. And Jesus took this all in. Right, as our mediator, as one who knows about the weaknesses and infirmities of this life, who experienced trial and affliction, who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he takes it all in and he just weeps. Here is one of the most precious statements in all of Scripture. Here we have probably the greatest personal demonstration of Christ's compassion in all of Scripture. You know, John wrote his gospel in Greek, and he's writing to a lot of Gentiles who are very influenced by Greek thinking and philosophy and ideas. And you know, to the Greeks, the primary characteristic of God was what they called apatheia. Does that sound familiar? Instead of sympathy, apathy, it was apatheia, which means total inability to feel any emotion whatsoever. The Greeks believed in an isolated, passionless, and compassionless God. And even when we read in Scripture, and even when we read the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says that God is without passions. And what that means is that he doesn't get passionate like we do. Like we come across, you know, like I'm walking the other day and I stub my foot and I'm like angry at this rock or at the curb that I've tripped over, right? And it arouses my anger, my frustration. But that's not like God, because God can't change. And so all throughout Scripture, we find these words and these ideas where God is trying to convey to us that he has an emotional part to him, but it's not like ours. Because, for one, he doesn't get sinfully angry or any of these kinds of things. And he doesn't change, right? He remains constant. It's not like something happens and God's like, oh no, and then he's all aroused. No. But all of those passages, what we call anthropomorphic language, they all point forward to Christ. And here, God, in the flesh, can weep and show us that he is a God of compassion. He is a God who cares. And when the people saw Jesus weeping, for once the people got it right. For once, they were actually able to discern what it was our Lord was thinking, what it was he was feeling, when they said, see how he loved him. No doubt it was the love of Christ for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and for his people and for you and for me. That is why he wept. And that is why he would raise Lazarus from the dead. And so they brought Jesus to the tomb where Lazarus was laid. And we're almost done here, but this leads us to consider finally the calling of Lazarus from the grave. And you can just see Jesus coming over to the cave. And verse 38 says, on his way over there, he was groaning in himself. He was angry in his spirit. He's walking over to the cave and he is going to show the people how angry he is at death, because he's going to defeat it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Mary says, Lord, by this time he stinks. There's a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they take away the stone, and Jesus prays. And what's incredible about this prayer is that Jesus doesn't in any way plead with his heavenly Father to answer him. He doesn't say, oh, Lord, please raise up Lazarus. It's nothing like Elijah when he tried to raised up the widow's son, right? You remember that? He actually cried out in 1 Kings 17, oh, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? He almost kind of sounds like Mary and Martha. Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. He's like pleading with God as if he doesn't know what's going to happen. But there's nothing like that here, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Before all the people, Jesus strikingly, instead of asking for anything, just gives thanks. I thank you, Father, that you have heard me and that you always hear me. He had already asked for Lazarus, and the Father already granted it. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me. That Jesus has such a relationship with his heavenly Father that he is one with God the Father. There's no disparity. There's no this pleading of what's going to happen. They are one. Jesus does this so that the people will believe that he is indeed who he claims to be, the eternal Son of God from the Father. And the people hear him just thanking God that he has already given whatever he wants. And then it says that Jesus cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Or Lazarus, it can be translated, come out. The other resurrections that take place, Jesus always lays his hand on the person. But this time, he just speaks. The word translated cried, kravgadzo, means to cry out, it means to cry aloud, it means to shout or exclaim. The same word is used with reference to the Jews in John 19:15, when they cried out against Jesus, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. That's the word that's used here for cry out. And that word loud is the word megas. And it means great. Jesus cried out with a great voice. The same word is used in Matthew 24:31 in reference to the second coming of Christ, where it says, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, sometimes we just read this word trumpet and we think, well, there'll just be some sort of trumpet blast. What is this trumpet? I think 1 Thessalonians 4:16 gives insight in what is this trumpet sound. It says this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. Now, some would interpret this wrongly as three different things. Well, there's a shout going on, and there's the voice of an archangel, and then there's this trumpet. No, it's all referring to the same thing. It is simply the voice of Christ blasting loud like a trumpet. It's not like the voice of Christ is over here and the trumpet's over there. No, it's the same thing. And the Apostle John says it is. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, when he had that vision of Christ, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet speaking to me. And what I'm getting at here, what I'm laying all this out here for you, as I want you to understand, is that not only is this resurrection of Lazarus a type of the resurrection of Christ, a foreshadowing of what is about to take place just a week from now in Jesus' own resurrection. Not only is it prophetically pointing forward to that event, But even more so, it was a type of the future resurrection that is still yet to come for all of God's people when Christ returns again. One day Christ will return. He will. He will return, congregation. And he will come out of his great love for us, just like he loved Mary and Martha and he loved Lazarus. And he's going to come in his anger and indignation at sin and death. And he will one day cry out with a loud, great voice, "Come forth, come out." And all who are in the graves will be resurrected. In John chapter 5, in verses 28 and 29, says this, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Congregation, are your eyes looking forward to that day? Are you thinking and living in light of this coming resurrection when Christ will say to you, "Come forth, come out, and be with me forevermore"? May that be the cry of your heart. May we live in light of the resurrection that is to come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you've brought to us this morning, the reminder of this wonderful doctrine, not only of the resurrection of Lazarus, by which he just went back to the grave later. It was a mortal resurrection. But Lord, of a spiritual, glorious resurrection that is yet to come. Oh Lord, help us to live in light of it. Help us to delight in the world to come and live in light of the fact that we will live and dwell with you forevermore. And we pray, oh Lord, that if there are any in this place, in this room, who have not yet heard the voice of Christ, not in the second resurrection, but in the first resurrection, resurrected to spiritual life, cause them to be born from above, work in their hearts, pour out your Spirit upon them, and may they call out unto Christ, and may they find in him all the hope and all the joy that they could ever need or want. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.